If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 637. If you don't own a Bible, again, I offer that Bible to you that's in the pew. It'll be a gift to you. Yesterday afternoon, you'll think this is funny when I get there. Yesterday afternoon, I got a text from a friend, Brian Camp, who was preaching this morning in view of a call in Savannah, Tennessee, for a church that's in Clarksdale, Mississippi. Or maybe not in view of a call. A pulpit search committee is going to be listening to him. And so he simply asked for prayer. So I texted him back and said, "Have you ever been to Clarksdale, Mississippi?" He said, "No." I said, "You perhaps should take a drive there. It's a rough town. Very rough town." So anyway, he said, "No, I haven't, but I've spoken to the retiring pastor, Dr. Don Donovan." I said, "That was my professor in seminary. My favorite professor in seminary when I went to Mid-America. The most practical pastor teacher I ever had." I remember the first class I had was called a pastoral ministries class. It was one of the very first classes, and I had to prepare a wedding policy, which is still the wedding policy that I use today. I had to prepare a funeral message. I've actually preached that funeral message more than once. We had to preach one time, even though, believe it or not, I didn't take the preaching section. I was an education major. I didn't think that the Lord had called me to preach. I thought He called me to be an associate pastor, which is what I have been for 25 plus years. But Don made us read a book by Dr. W.A. Criswell, who was the former pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. Now, if you know anything about that church probably averaged about 25,000 on Sunday morning in four different services. And it was a book on the practical things of preaching. And I loved it. Because one of the things he says before you stand in the pulpit is make sure your shoestrings are tied, you've drank plenty of water, and that you've got your pants zipped up. And he said, if you happen to discover that they're not zipped up during the services, don't leave the presence of the pulpit. I'll never forget those practical things. They're very practical when you're a preacher. Stand with me as we read from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. This is the most important week of Christianity. This is what historians call the week of Passion. Because this is today traditionally called Palm Sunday. So this is the week leading up to the crucifixion. And this verses this morning are in those last hours before the Lord would be arrested and crucified. And we're talking about the crucifixion itself. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And with a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, as in they came out of the city, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they came to the place called Gophica, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You destroy the temple, you build it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to open up God's holy word and hear about the rejection of the cross, so that perhaps, Lord Jesus, we would not ourselves reject that cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Crucifixion is the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the climax of redemptive history that began before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not come to heal people of their sickness, though he did. He did not come to raise people from the dead, though he did. He came to dwell among us, to become a sacrifice for our sins. Perhaps one of the most famous verses of all, John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Demonstrates the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I'm asked by parents to sit down and talk to their children about salvation, I ask them the same question. I have a system I go through to help parents and myself discern whether the Holy Spirit of God, whether the Lord Jesus Christ has truly saved a child, or maybe perhaps he's just the Holy Spirit's just dealing with that child at that moment. But I ask a question of children, and they have never once in 20-something years of ministry ever missed this question. Yet I've asked this question many times of adults, and most times they miss it. Think of what's that question. I ask a child, how do you know that your mother or your father or your grandmother or your grandfather or whoever they might be residing with, how do you know they love you? Every time they say something like this, well, Mama fixes me breakfast in the morning. Mama makes sure my clothes is clean. Daddy, he works so that we have a house to live in. Sometimes they say, well, they prove it by what they do. Whether they say it, they prove it by what they do, or give you examples. A child knows that love is more than I love you. It is more than three simple words. It is actions that follow behind those words. God the Father is no different than our earthly fathers. I tell my kids all the time, I love you. I do that. That might kind of sound funny. And fathers, I encourage you to do that. That may be something that's foreign to you, but you always should tell your kids, I love you. Even when they're living apart from God, you should always let them know you love them. I tell them all the time. But they know as well as I know that it is not just simply three words. Our Father in heaven says, I love you, but it's not simply in three words. Romans chapter 5:8 tells us, But God demonstrates His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows His love towards us. He doesn't just say, I love you. He says, I will show you my love by demonstrating, and my greatest demonstration of love that I could ever possibly show you is to give you my Son, my only begotten Son. The Bible is a love letter from God to us. It is a love letter that says, I love you, but let me show you my love in giving you my only begotten, my special, my unique Son. Jesus came to die that we might live. Jesus came to redeem us from a slave market of sin. Jesus came to become sin for us on a Roman cross. Jesus came to bear the punishment of our sin. Jesus came to become sin for us so that we become the righteousness of God in Him. At the cross, the grace of God was revealed at its greatest, but the wickedness of man was revealed as well at its greatest, or at its greatest depth of depravity. At the cross, the love of God was revealed and the hatred of men was revealed. At the cross, the invitation of God was offered, but it was also rejected. Today, I want you to see one thing. If there's anything I've ever learned about teaching and preaching is sometimes we want people to learn too many things too soon. So today I want you to learn one thing. I want you to see one thing in this whole message. I want you to be able this afternoon to remember this one thing. I want you to be able to remember this one word tomorrow morning as you're headed to work or at the end of the day. You say, what is that? It's the word rejection. Rejection. I want you to see, I want you to hear it, I want you to remember it. Rejection. Don't forget that word. Looking with me at verse 27 through 37, I want you to see that the soldiers that day rejected Jesus. Now, if you were to back up a few verses in the same chapter, specifically verses 15 through 26, specifically verse 23, you would see that Pilate did everything he could possibly do to not put Jesus to death. He offered Barabbas in verses 15 and 16. Barabbas was a notorious prisoner, is what the scriptures tell us. He offered a notorious prisoner to take the place of Jesus. But the people would not have it. Even Pilate's wife attempted to persuade him in verse 19. She had a dream. And she told him this dream, but he would not heed her counsel. He wanted to, I think. But history reveals to us that Pilate was a very weak man in an extremely powerful position in a very fragile area of the world. He was afraid. He was afraid of the people. With every attempt that he tried to release Jesus, he failed or the people would not allow him to. So we see in verse 24, he washes his hands of the injustice and he says to them, his blood, referring to Jesus, will be upon your hands. And we see the response. We accept it. We accept his blood on our hands. I don't think that day that the Jews understood what they just said. We are going to see the rejection of Christ. It's not only sin, but it is the one sin that you cannot be pardoned of. Listen to a couple of verses. I want you to think with me as I read these verses. What is the worst possible sin that you think is unpardonable by God? You got one? Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21 tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revilers, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Was that sin in that list there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, nor fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Paul was talking to the Corinthians about. But listen to his last verse of this paragraph. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Paul was saying that the Corinthian church was made up of those kinds of people in those two lists. The worst possible offenders, guaranteed in your mind, one of those sins was in that list. But Paul says, such were, past tense, were some of you. they could be forgiven. They could be a member of a local church. However, if you reject Jesus Christ, His blood is on you. There is no forgiveness for rejecting Him. What Pilate began in verse 26, he had him scourged. We see in verses 27 through 37 that the Roman soldiers continued to do so. Pilate did not give them the command to do these things, but he did not oppose it either. Looking at verses 26, I want you to look at verses 26 through 37. Let's see what they did to Jesus. First of all, it says they stripped him. That means they stripped him naked. Think about the indignity of being exposed naked before thousands and thousands of people. Tremendous indignity. It says they scourged him. Scourging would have killed anyone in that day. We're not talking about a whip with one thread. We're talking about a cat of nine tails. And in those strands of leather, there was glass and metal and bone fragments woven into those cat of nine tails. And with each strike of that cat of nine tails, it would literally tear flesh away. And as if you've ever seen it on TV in a movie, that whip would roll around the abdomen of a victim. It wasn't uncommon for the bowels to fall out on victims. Their internal organs to be exposed. Men could die of scourging. Oftentimes men did die of scourging. Unless they were condemned to die by the cross. And I'll explain that in just a second. It says they put on him a robe. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed to act like a scepter, like a king would have, and they mocked him. He claimed to be a king, so they mocked him and dressed him up like a king. Then they spat on him. Have you ever had someone spit on you? I have. Many of you know I was in the medical profession. I worked in the emergency room and trauma for years. It only took one time someone spit in my face who was drunk and disorderly. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to punch him in the face. It is disgusting. It is nasty. But it wasn't just one person that spat in Jesus' face or on his body. It was a garrison of troops. 600 plus men were involved. They spat on him. Oh, talk about the indignity and the shame. And it says they took the reed and they struck him. They took the reed that was a mock scepter and they struck him on the head where there was a crown of thorns. I don't know what these... I think it's black locusts around here. I turkey hunt, and when I run into a black locust tree, I know it. I remember it. There are thorns on those trees that are 2 inches long, and that's about what they weave it in a crown. They placed it on his head, and then they struck it with a wooden scepter, a wooden stick. Like we would strike a 16-penny nail with a hammer into a 2x4. Physical abuse by Roman soldiers was a common element in capital punishment. And let's not be mistaken here. Jesus was a capital punishment offense here. Anytime someone was placed on a Roman cross, they were being put to death by the government. These men were seasoned death squads. These men were trained in the art of crucifixion. They knew how badly to punish someone before they killed someone because you didn't kill a crucified victim. They were meant to die on a cross. They stripped him, they scourged him, they struck him, they spit on him, they made sport of him. And then we're told they led him away to be crucified. They stopped their punishment just short of killing him, but they came very close because we are told in verse 32 that they had to recruit a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene to help him bring his own cross to Golgotha. Verse 35 says they crucified him. The gospel accounts, I dare you, go read them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John give no details about the act of crucifixion. They all said the same thing. They crucified him. They don't explain the process of crucifixion. They just say they crucified him. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Or as Peter says, a tree. But historical documents do tell us much about crucifixion. It originated in Persia. In Persia, it was a capital punishment for seasoned criminals. The Persianese did it slightly differently. They impaled an individual from the backside to the front side on a large pole. Then they dipped them in pitch and lit them up, and that's what their city street lights were at night to any offender. The Assyrians, who the prophet Jonah was called to go evangelize, perfected the art of crucifixion during that time. The Persians began it, but the Carthaginians continued that practice of crucifixion. And then the Greeks assumed that practice. But it was the Romans. It was the Romans who perfected it to such a point that a person who was crucified could literally stay on a cross for up to 3 to 5 days and still be alive. And that's what they wanted. People did not die from bleeding to death on a cross. They knew exactly how to place the nails in a human body so as not to hit a major artery. They knew exactly that if you place a nail right here in the wrist, you'll miss every artery, but you'll be right between the ulna and the radius, and the weight of your body can be held up from right here. They knew that. They didn't bleed to death. They oftentimes died of suffocation, exposure, dehydration. They would live typically for several days. What these Roman soldiers did was what they did for a living. This was their job. This is what they had been trained to do. They were given orders by Pilate to crucify Jesus. They were given orders to crucify a criminal. A criminal who claimed to be the king of the Jews. The Romans hated the Jews. And their perceived arrogance of Jesus, who claimed to be the king of the Jews, caused them to inflict more indignity than normal. But only to the point where they knew they could stop before they put him to death before the cross. What did the Roman soldiers do while Jesus hung on the cross? Well, 35 and 36 tell us this. Then they crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Verse 36. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Verse 35 tells us they gambled for his garment, which was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 37 tells us that they made fun of him. They hung a post, a marker, a sign above the cross: "This is the King of the Jews." They didn't believe he was the King of the Jews, but they hated the Jews so much they wanted to infuriate the ones they hated. To them, he was just a criminal. And when they had finished, they sat down to eat and drink and make sure no one attempted to remove Jesus' body or the other criminals from the cross. They had a picnic while three individuals were dying brutal deaths. Talk about hard men. See, the Roman soldiers, they rejected Jesus out of ignorance. They were in charge of putting a criminal to death. That was their job. They didn't do anything that day that was out of the ordinary. They had probably overseen numerous crucifixions. Rome put to death thousands and thousands. Unlike our judicial system of the day, there was no appeals. When you were condemned to die, you died within that week, if not that day. They were just doing their job. Beloved, most people do not reject Jesus out of anger but out of ignorance. They know a lot about Jesus. They may have spent a lot of time studying the Scriptures, the Word of God. They actually may be a member of a local church. But they do not take what they know, they do not apply it in faith to their lives, and they'll still be held accountable to God. Ignorance of God's righteousness and judgment will not be something that we can plead. Even the creation itself points to a Creator that we are accountable to. The soldiers rejected Jesus out of ignorance. Now I want you to see the second group. The people rejected Jesus, verses 39 through 40. Read with me. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Come down. The people that passed by is what the Scriptures say. Who are these people? These were the common, ordinary people of that day. And we got to keep in mind, this was the Jewish High Week. This was the week of Passover, which would be on Friday. These events took place on Friday too. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the following Saturday, like every Saturday, was a Sabbath. When the Sabbath and a Passover occurred on the same weekend, it was called a High Sabbath. It was one of the required celebrations, one of the required religious celebrations for men, Jewish men, to come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. And when they came, they would have brought their wives and their children. It's estimated that there were millions and millions of people present during that week of the Passion because they came to celebrate the Passover. They would not have known that a crucifixion was going to occur. It was a holy pilgrimage. But they arrived in Jerusalem to see a crucifixion, to witness a crucifixion. Something they probably had witnessed before in the past, because remember, Rome was the dominant world power. It oversaw the Holy Land. And Rome did it very frequently. They saw it. Because they would have been camped outside the city. There wasn't enough places to stay during the week of the Passion. The location, we're told, of the Lord's crucifixion was the place of a skull, which is called Golgotha. John, or Luke, tells us Calvary. It was located outside the city for two reasons. One, Jews would not permit people to be crucified within the city because it would be defiling to their city. Two, the Roman government wanted it as public as possible. When it says they were outside the city where people passed by, it was at a major thoroughfare, an interstate of sorts, where people would come. They had to come by this cross. Rome wanted public execution to be as public as possible because they wanted to warn people, if you commit this crime, this is what you can expect. If you break the laws of Rome, Rome is going to break you. So those people passed by just on their way into Jerusalem, on the way out of Jerusalem, and they were repulsed by Jesus. And we see that in their words and their actions. It said they blasphemed Him. It means to defame, to rail, to speak evil, to curse. Religious people cursing Jesus, who they didn't understand was their deliverer. It said they misspoke and made fun of Him. Their statement in verse 39, "You who destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." This was part of the false testimony that was brought against Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. It was a misuse, a misunderstanding of what Jesus had said 3 years earlier. He wasn't referring to the physical temple. He was referring to the temple of His holy body. He said, "You will destroy this temple, and I will bring it back in 3 days. He was predicting His death, His burial, and His resurrection by their actions. It said they wagged their heads. It speaks of mocking gestures made by the crowd. Those of you who've got teenagers might understand this. They rolled their eyes. They cocked their head. Might even gave a little... That's a favorite one in my household. And you know what Mom and Dad do? We did the same thing back. Wagged their heads. Who are these people? These are the same people that we see in Matthew chapter 21. That 3 days earlier, with excitement and joy, celebrated the Messiah's arrival in Jerusalem and called Him Hosanna, the King of David, Son of the Jew. They proclaimed Him to be their King. They proclaimed Him to be delivered 3 days earlier. And here they are now, blaspheming their own Messiah. The people rejected Jesus because they were spiritually fickle. As long as Jesus could give them what they wanted, they were good. As long as Jesus could fill their bellies, they were happy. But the moment He did not have the power that they thought He should have to deliver them from Rome, rather than delivered to Rome, they turned on Him. Brother, can I share something with you? If Jesus is the Lord of your life, only when you need something, you're just like these people. You're just as spiritually fickle. And I promise you, there'll come a day and a time where you'll reject Him, just like this people. The soldiers rejected Him. The people rejected Him. In verses 38 and 44, we see that the robbers rejected Him. In verse 38, it tells us, the two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing, or with the same words. The English word robbers or thieves, depending on your version, does not do justice to what the original language had here. The Greek word refers to cruel bandits who not only took people's possessions, but took people's lives. If you go back to look at Barabbas, it said that he was a notorious criminal. A notorious criminal. These men, we can tell for certain, were not Roman citizens. Rome never put their citizens to death by crucifixion. They beheaded them. Much more merciful. Much more swift death. That's why the Apostle Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. They were probably Jewish, or claimed to be Jewish. So if you were a Roman citizen and you were condemned to die, crucifixion was the only way you were put to death. You know, I think about capital punishment today. It comes to the news very frequently. The way we put people to death today, when we do that, is very merciful. Very merciful compared to history and the way people used to do it. Rome was putting them to death because of their crimes had reached such a violent level they could not be released back into the population. And they weren't going to be held in jail. And yet we see in the previous verses that the people requested Barabbas to be released. A seasoned criminal, a murderer. Put him back in the population. We'd rather have him out here with us than Jesus. Whereas the Roman soldiers were ignorant, and whereas the people were fickle, these men on the cross understood that they deserved to be there and that Jesus did not deserve to be there. Whether they understood Him at this point that He was the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of God, they did understand at this point that He did not deserve to be held on a Roman cross. Their rejection, the people's rejection was severe, but the criminals was even worse because they looked at this man and could tell he does not desire, he does not need to be with us. He's not like one of us. You know, there's great irony here in that one of those hardened criminals, one of those seasoned criminals, Barabbas, was also meant to be put to death that day. If Barabbas had not been released, there would have been three criminals along with Christ. But the one who had been found guilty and condemned to die was spared. If that is not a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary, I do not know a better picture in the Scriptures. God the Father has found us guilty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father is not willing that we were to suffer. He is willing for us. He is willing to pardon us. He's willing to grant us eternal life. He's willing to give us freedom in Christ through the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The soldiers rejected Jesus. The people rejected Jesus. The robbers rejected Jesus. But I want you to see the fourth group of people in verses 41 through 43. The people, the priest rejected Jesus. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The priest, chief priest, scribes, and elders rejected Jesus. These were the spiritual leaders of Israel. The scribes were the individuals whose only function was to write down the scriptures and make sure they were absolutely perfect, even down to the smallest punctuation marks called a jot and a tittle. The chief priests, elders, and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most conservative group of religious men in that time. They were from the people. They were common men. They believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They had a tremendous amount of influence amongst the people. It was the scribes' job to properly interpret the Scriptures, but it was the Pharisees' job to make sure that those Scriptures were properly lived out. These were the men who studied the Old Testament, that made a living studying the Scriptures. If any of these men should have known that Jesus fulfilled those Scriptures, it would have been these men. This was by far the worst people that rejected Jesus because they had the most knowledge, the most life. They had the Old Testament Scriptures and they knew what they said and they were educated enough to read them. But look what they said. He said he saved others. They acknowledged that Jesus saved others. They acknowledged that he healed the blind, that he gave hearing to the lame, or to the deaf, and the ones who couldn't walk could now walk. He raised individuals from the dead. They acknowledged that he saved others, but by their own words, they indicted themselves. Ironically, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph about the birth of Christ, he said, he will save. He will save his people from their sins. The word save means to deliver, protect, heal, preserve, make whole. By their own words, they acknowledge that Jesus had healed, protected, preserved, delivered others. They rejected him. They also knew that he said he was the king of Israel. So they taunted him from the cross. They knew that he said he trusted God. So they teased him from the cross. But then he claimed to be the Son of God. So they tormented him with his words. The religious leadership had a lot to do with religion, but they had nothing to do with God. They were the religious establishment. They were the guiltiest of all. During my second trip to Africa many years ago, I believe it was in 2008, it may have been 2010, it was in a city called Indermark. And we had a very large team go there. It's the biggest team I've ever led. In fact, I said I will never lead a team that big again because it might have killed me. But one of the interpreters was insisting that we go see the local witch doctor because he'd had interactions with this woman. I was a tad reluctant, to say the least, but I said, okay. So me and two others went to this witch doctor's home, which, by the way, compared to other homes, was very nice. Very nice. And we sat down in her living room. By the way, you know what she was watching on TV? Joel Osteen. In English. Yeah. 700 Club. I thought, my gosh, I didn't realize they could come all the way in the remotest part of Africa. She was watching, so she cut the TV off like she should have when you got guests in your house. She should cut distractions down. And we sat down for 2 hours sharing the scriptures. At one point, she got up and left. She left us. She didn't ask us to leave. She just left her own living room and sent her son in so we could converse with him. She left. She'd had enough. You know what her son told us? He said, if we believe what you say, if we believe what you say is true, then we would have to give up our witchcraft. Do you know what that would do to us financially? They didn't say, oh, you're telling a bunch of lies and untruths. They didn't say that. Beloved, these religious leadership of that day were the same kind of people. They did not want to lose hold of the religious establishment because it was their livelihood. And they saw that the message of the cross was contrary to everything that they had taught and led the people. They're no different. You might be here today thinking about the cost of salvation. You ought to. It's great. You might be thinking like the witch doctor. Well, if I give my life to Christ, I will have to give up something. You probably will. God not call me to do something. He probably will. But I want to warn you. I want to warn you. Luke chapter 12, 20, 21. Jesus gives a warning to us who think that we've got life in the grasp of our hand. You fool. Jesus could call you a fool. You fool, this gnat your soul will require of you. Then those things that you have been provided for, they're gone. And then he goes on to say, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You might be thinking like these men here. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Provide us another miracle. That's what they said. If you were to flip over to Luke chapter 16, the same thing's asked. If someone would be risen from the dead and send them to my brothers, they will believe. And Abraham said they have the scriptures. If they'll not believe the scriptures, they'll not believe that someone was to rise from the grave. In both cases, the response is the same. Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16, they've got God's word. These men who had seen God's word in action had the living, embodied word of God before them. But by the way, I want to tell you, he did something greater than coming down off the cross. He rose from the grave 3 days later and they still did not believe. The soldiers rejected Jesus. The people rejected Jesus. The robbers rejected Jesus. The priest rejected Jesus. Now I want you to see in verses 45 through 46, God the Father rejected Jesus. In the previous verses, we see the rejection of men. But beginning in verse 45, we see the rejection of his own father. Look with me in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour into the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. There was darkness over all the land. Everything about the crucifixion occurred within a six-hour window. According to Mark, Jesus was hung on the cross at 9 a.m. on a Friday. Good Friday. And at noon, the world went dark. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he died. At the exact same time the Paschal Lamb was being put to death in the temple, Jesus died. When Jesus was born, the night was filled with light, but when he died, the day was filled with darkness. Some people want to say that this was an eclipse. Let me just share with you something you will greatly understand, because we just had an eclipse, didn't we? We had people come from all over the world to Middle Tennessee because it was the best area to see this particular eclipse. You know what I'm thinking? Don't you people have jobs? Do like I do. I went out in the church parking lot and for 90 seconds, 90 seconds, watched the eclipse. How could this be an eclipse when it occurred for 3 hours? Eclipse lasts minutes, not hours. It's not possible that it was an eclipse. By the way, I don't fully understand this, but astronomical science tells us that it's impossible for an eclipse to occur when there's a full moon, and the Passover is always at a full moon. Always. Not possible. Why was there darkness from noon until 3 p.m.? Because God the Father rejected His own Son. He rejected His own Son because Jesus Christ not only took our sins upon us, but the Scriptures say He became sin for us. Darkness is always a picture of spiritual darkness. Christ came to give us light. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Instead of crying out in agony from the cross, which any man will cry in agony, I guarantee you that these Roman, these criminals were crying out in pain. We never hear that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of crying out in pain, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the first time in the Scriptures and the only time in the Scriptures that Jesus did not address His Father as Father. He addressed Him as God. It was the first time and the only time that Jesus and His Father were separated. Remember, on two or three previous occasions, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But He's not saying that here because Jesus became sin. The full fury of God the Father on Jesus occurred that day. It was poured out on Him so it would not be poured out on you. Turn with me, and you got to turn with me because I want you to see this. I don't want you to just hear it. I want you to see it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now, I'm going to encourage you to go home today, or at least this week, and read this entire passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, 3 through 12. Because we don't have time to go through all of it. There's messages upon messages in themselves just in this text. But I want you to see in this text some things that are brought out. I don't want you to miss this. Look in verse 4. Look in verse 4. What does it say? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by the Romans, smitten by the Jews. No, it says smitten by God and afflicted. God struck His own Son at Calvary. Look in verse 4 also. It says, our griefs and our sorrows He bore. He carried those. Look in verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we were healed. Jesus was wounded by the Father for our transgressions. He was bruised by the Father for our iniquities. And the word iniquities means twisted wrongs. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone from his own way. And the Lord... You'll notice in the text how it's all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. It means the self-existing one. The self-existing one has laid on him, that be Jesus, the iniquity of us all. God, the Father, the self-existing one, laid it all on Jesus on the cross. Verse 10, it tells us that it pleased the self-existing one, the Lord, to bruise Jesus. To put Jesus to grief. Why would God reject His own Son? Why would God so mistreat the only begotten Son? The same passage answers that question. Look at verse 5. To make it possible that sinful man might have peace with God. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon Him. To make it possible that sinful men might be healed. And by His stripes, Jesus' stripes, we are healed. To make it possible that the burden of our iniquity could be removed. Verse 6. The Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. The perversity, the twisted wrongs. And verse 11. He shall bear their iniquity. That's our iniquity. To make it possible, verse 11, that we might be justified, made right in His sight. And verse 12, to make it possible that Jesus Christ could be our intercessor, the intercessor for transgressors. To be our go-between, our mediator. God completely broke Jesus on Calvary so He does not have to completely break you in the end days. He doesn't have to completely break those who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. All the fury of God's wrath. Yes, God has divine wrath and it's always against sin. Came down on Jesus. And when Jesus became sin, He bore that punishment. On the cross, Jesus became wickedness. On the cross, He not only died for sins, He died as a sinner. Yet He was without sin. God looked at Jesus as He hung from that cross and He turned His back on His only begotten Son. And the result was darkness. Darkness over the entire land. The soldiers rejected Jesus. The people rejected Jesus. The robbers rejected Jesus. The priests rejected Jesus. God the Father rejected Jesus. But you can receive Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. How do I know that I can receive Him? First and foremost, because Jesus said so. Jesus said in 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Occasionally this occurs in my household. I'm sure it does here. If you have children, you have to tell your children to do something. And they say, "Why?" And you say, "Because I said so." And I want to tell you, that's a good enough reason. Because as a parent, you have authority over your kids. Jesus had authority to say these words. "You believe in me, you can have everlasting life because I said so." But I also want you to see in Luke 23, because that day, there were people who received Him. There were people who received Him. In verse 39 through 43, then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" The criminal was recognizing Jesus as God. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." In other words, we get what we deserve. We need to be here. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord," there's another indication this guy was saved. He recognized him as God, then he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "As surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The one man who at one time blasphemed the Lord was begging for the Lord's forgiveness, begging for entry in the kingdom of God, and Jesus said, "You got it. You have it." The repentant thief teaches us that all things are possible to God, that no one is beyond the forgiveness of God. He was hours, perhaps minutes away from death. Not even the worst criminal. Not even the worst criminals and the worst penitentiaries in the world are beyond the forgiveness of God. Yes, they may have done horrendous crimes. But God can and still does forgive them. The thief also teaches us something else. That the only barrier to forgiveness is death. This man was probably hours away from death. We would call this a deathbed experience, a deathbed conversion. I believe in those. However, there's a warning here. In the entire Word of God, there is only one of them. If you're thinking, "I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, and just before my heart stops, my lungs start inflating, I'm going to say, 'Jesus, forgive me,' you've got another thing coming." That sort of attitude will be rewarded by punishment in hell. God knows the heart. But there is hope. But I would not place my hope in a last-minute deathbed conversion. Because you don't know when you're going to die. In verse 44 through 47, we see a Roman soldier repent and believe that day. And there was darkness all over the entire earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. No one took his life. He gave it up. He breathed his last. So the centurion saw that what had happened. He glorified God. He glorified God. He recognized Jesus as God. Just like the criminal on the cross. Saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The man who drove the spikes through the wrist of Jesus. The man who drove the spikes into his heels. The man who perhaps thrust the spear into Jesus' side. Who spit on him and said, "This was a righteous man. This was God." Some of the crowd who blasphemed believed Jesus. Look at verse 48 of Luke 23. And the whole crowd who came together to that side, seeing what they had done, beat their breasts and returned. Beating their breasts was a sign of the Jews for great lament and anguish. They realized they had just put to death their Savior, their Lord, their Messiah. They beat their breasts. They knew they had made a mistake. Verses 50 through 53, some of the priests believed. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision and the deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had ever been laid before. This man took a huge risk and a huge expense upon himself. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, then the word of God was spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. The very men who led the way in crucifying Jesus, who deceived the people, became obedient to the faith. They realized what they had done. They realized it. If a cruel, hardened criminal could come to a saving knowledge in Christ, you can be saved. If a Roman centurion, perhaps the very man who hammered the spikes in Jesus' body, could be saved, you can too. If religious hypocrites could come to saving knowledge in Christ, you can too. Or perhaps you're just a common person. You can come to Christ. No one is beyond the power of the cross except the one who waits too late. Don't do that.